Good morning. Good to see all your smiling faces this morning. And maybe a few that are a bit more sober. I mean that in the sense of not being usually unsober, but this morning is a special, a time of special blessing. God has ordained some special things to happen in our service this morning that have already happened. I know this. It's kind of a long story. I won't relate it now. But God is mighty. He is powerful beyond, way beyond what we understand. His presence is here this morning. His love is evident. We just open our eyes and see it. The scripture says, let us learn, God, to number our days so that we might apply our lives. It says that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. That should be the prayer of our hearts this morning as we seek God's leading. It says, let us apply our hearts that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And usually we think of applying our minds to wisdom, and perhaps the first face that comes to your mind when we say to wisdom, when we say the term wisdom, is that of Albert Einstein. May God forgive you. Was he intelligent? Certainly. But the first face, certainly, that should come to mind is that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was he intelligent? Far beyond what we understand. He took on the form of human flesh, and he numbered his days so that he would apply his heart unto wisdom. The scripture actually says that he grew in wisdom. And may God, by his grace, lead us to do precisely that this morning. A heart of wisdom like that of Christ. Not merely our thoughts directed by his grace, but our very hearts. Glen Acres Church has a purpose, a mission in this community. We are growing in faith, and we are, by God's grace, living in love. The scripture says in Jude 3, striving for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. That means in ancient times, God gave his word, his pattern for the church, his doctrine of the truth, and we are to strive for that. And brothers, sisters, that term strive may be translated fight. Sometimes it's a fight. Sometimes a fight with others, sometimes a fight within ourselves. But we are to fight for the truth. Because in this world that doesn't care about truth, but only its immediate desires, we have to fight. That fight doesn't involve physical arms of warfare, but it does involve spiritual powers. We are seeking to abide in love, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Numbers 10:29, come with us and we will do thee good. By God's grace and power. The title of this morning's message is Time and Eternity. I'm a person who's always enjoyed thinking about the things of eternity. Even before I was a Christian. And I don't know why I never, until almost 40 years ago. I don't know why I waited so long to understand what eternity was really about. It has to do with the heart more than simply the scientific expression of a little sign that goes like this. Before we get started, I want to do a very quick review of what we have already covered. This is in my last message. I hope you'll bear with me. I'm going to move quickly through this because it is only a review, but it's necessary to supply the context that's important for this message. That message was entitled The Ultimate Battle. The first part was the ultimate battle to save. Now, this is a battle being described that is a spiritual battle far beyond the magnitude or importance of anything, any battle in Iraq, any battle in any war, any world war that this world has ever seen. The battle to save. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was a battle that he fought with his life and gave it so that the victory could be ours. That's called love. We saw, as we went through the scriptures, that in the past, we could have been characterized by one of several words. Number one was ungodly. And you may think, well, I don't know about that. Please listen. The second was sinners. Well, I've been a good person. I've always tried to do the right thing. The third was enemies. Enemies of God. Enemies of His plan. What a terrible, horrendous thing to think. But that was only from the past. That now is gone. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set at liberty the oppressed." If you can't see the heart in that wisdom, if you can't see the heart in that message, you must be blind and hard of hearing. Scripture tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Now Jesus, in giving a report card to the churches, so to speak, tells them with some compassion, appreciation, and tenderness of heart these words. Now there are seven churches addressed. The first one is the church at Ephesus. And he says this, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." He says, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. What a great appreciation the Lord had in His heart for these churches. But look what happens now. Hang on to your seats. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." All of that. What a commendation. What a powerful commendation that he gave. And now what a condemnation it seems. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Oh no, there goes eternal life. They're gone. They're less than perfect. They're not worthy of eternal life. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But God, by His grace and by a power far greater than we begin to understand now, is able to do that. He gives them an admonition. And, you know, this should strike our hearts. It certainly should. It should convict us and it should cause us to feel that we must make some changes. Talk about New Year's resolutions. I think there are a few in order. Now, as he continues, talking with the churches, he gives them a word of encouragement that is huge. As he talks to the church at Ephesus, the very church we just talked about, he promises this. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The greatest reward that we could hope to have. Because it means walking with God, being with Him, as it was before the fall of man. To him who overcomes, note those words. Then, in verse 11, he promises this church, he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And then he promises, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it." Boy, you talk about making all things new. Did you ever think about it? Jesus promised. He said, and I appreciate our communion meditation, "Behold, I make all things new." Wow. That sounds like heaven, doesn't it? I think so. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." This is sustenance that people don't know about. It's hidden. "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it." I don't have time to get into the detail of that. I've had some questions about it. What does that mean? Well, let's say this. It's a secret between you and God. He will give you a new name, and to many of you has given you a new name. And this is nothing of the nature of a second work of grace or anything like that. It has to do with just believing in Christ. Just following Him. Simple. That's all. And then he says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Now let me point something out to you here. This is not laying on a couch playing harp for eternity. This is not walking around playing a harp for eternity. Now, why do I say that? I know of people that honestly feel that they don't want to go to heaven. Why? Because what they've heard is it means playing a harp. Well, they're not musicians and they don't want to take lessons, you know. Is that what heaven means? To some people, it means, well, it's going to be an eternity of Sunday morning services. Oh, no. Oh, well, you don't understand. You will. You will. An eternity of being with God's people, those who have believed in Him, who have given of their own lives for Him. There can't be anything better aside from being with the Lord Himself, which we will talk about. We are not going to spend eternity sitting around playing harps. Maybe a couple of strange people, a couple of musicians, maybe guitar players, I don't know. Certainly not drummers, you wouldn't think. This scripture says that there will be rulership. You know, people on this earth seek power. It's just sad. They love to have power. You know, well, I'm CEO of this company and it's worth $13 million. What a hollow, temporary, weird victory that is. There is real power in the heavenly places. God will grant that power. And I'll tell you the truth, this idea of having authority over nations doesn't feel particularly exciting to me, except I know this, I trust God. And whatever He deigns is right. Whatever He deigns will be a blessing. You may think this is the only scripture that teaches such a thing. It's not. Heaven is going to be a far different place from what you think. You say, but I'm a Christian. I've been studying the Bible. I know all about heaven. No, you don't. I've been studying the Bible. once or twice for a year or two, and I only begin to see a glimpse of it. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I have seen a glimpse, and my heart has been moved to tears. I don't mean for a moment. As I was going through the scriptures, reading God's word about his promises in eternity, my heart cried. They weren't tears of sorrow, really. They were tears of joy. More about that later. To him who overcomes, the promise is, it says, I will also, verse 28, give him the morning star. What does that mean? That is something that's brilliant, something that's illuminating, something that lightens the path of our lives and lightens the heart. So, everyone born of God overcomes the world, it says in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Just believe. I'm not saying just believe and put your life in cruise. I'm saying just believe and put it into action. But it says here, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That's what does it. It's so simple. Who is it that overcomes the world? Now he reemphasizes, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the faith that will set you on fire in a very, very positive sense. That means that you will be able to avoid the other kind of fire that's coming later. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. In all of these things, you recall this? In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. And you remember in the Greek, that comes from the word that means conquer, and it's prefaced with a prefix, super, from which we get the word super. In other words, literally, super conquerors through him who loved us. If we are afraid of what is lacking in our lives, God is able to do vastly beyond what we think. This morning, the title of the message is Time and Eternity. Many of us have just made some resolutions. Some of those resolutions will last, some of them won't. Some of them will be high resolution, and some of them will be, well, they won't be high resolution. I call those low resolution resolutions. Now, resolution, what are you talking about? New Year's resolution. Well, let's think about the definition of the term resolution. Let's think about that for a moment. And maybe we should have thought about it before we made our New Year's resolution. The state or quality of being resolute, firm determination. I have seen people come to a point of conviction, come to a point where they want their lives changed, come to a point where they really believe. 5 minutes later, it's gone. Notice that firm determination. That means you believe something enough to employ it, to put it to work in your life. A resolving to do something. Being resolved to do something means what? Determined. You're not playing games. You're not joking around. You make a decision. You stick with it and you follow it through. That's a resolution. Third, a course of action determined or decided on. You make a decision to do something, and you do it. You don't play games. You don't put things on cruise. You, with a sense of urgency, apply it. And you continue to apply it. Otherwise, it was never truly a resignation or resolution in the first place. Otherwise, you never really meant it in the first place. If you really mean it, you'll carry it through. Now, there are few things in this life, frankly, that are worthy of making your resolution. But there are low resolution and high resolution resolutions. Another concept of the principle of resolution is the explanation, or in other words, the resolution of a puzzle, finding a solution to a puzzle. Doesn't it feel good when you finally work through something that's been a puzzle? When you finally find the solution? Well, God created you that way. You're intended to be that way. When you find resolution, it feels good. Now, secondly, fourthly, it could be the part of a literary work in which the complications of the plot are resolved or simplified. You're watching a movie, it has been carefully crafted to make millions and millions of dollars, and so you know that they're going to appeal to you every way they can. And so as they develop a sense of being disturbed and concerned and confused, all of a sudden they bring a resolution to the plot, and something inside you goes, wow, this really was a good movie. Well, it's all calculated. That's another kind of resolution. Another kind of resolution is in physics and chemistry. Hang on now. This will only last a moment. It shouldn't be painful. Anna will enjoy this. In physics and chemistry, it's the act or process of separating or reducing something to its constituent parts. In other words, like the prismatic resolution of sunlight into its spectral colors. So in other words, you put sunlight up to a spectrum, and that spectrum breaks it into the different colors that actually comprise those waves. It is reducing something to its individual parts. Hang on to that thought. The same thing is true, and I don't mention it here, but the same thing is true in mathematics. In order to understand something that is expressed mathematically, you go through a process that's called factoring. What does that mean? Well, if you have an equation that has some complexity, you break it into its individual parts so that you can understand it more clearly and how those individual parts affect the whole. Okay, now you can relax. But I enjoy that. I love science. Next, the fineness of detail that can be distinguished in an image as on a computer display or a television. Now, that should connect. I hope so. You remember when computers first became popular, that we actually had them on the market? And I know that Ralph remembers this. I remember when we got our first computer. I got one at Kent Hill, and he got one here. And it was remarkable. It was a monochrome screen. They didn't want you to know it was monochrome, so the letters came out kind of an amber color, but it was monochrome, no color. And what we had was powerful. It was 128 megabytes. 128 megabytes. What was that? Nothing. But it was the most powerful thing they had. Now, but here was the really irritating thing about it. You would put something on your screen, and it was nice. It was amazing. But not only were the letters in amber, but they had kind of a jagged appearance to them. Now, you know what that's from? Low resolution. high resolution, more pixels per square centimeter or square inch, whatever it is, means that you have higher resolution. No jaggedness. So the same thing is true with televisions. How does this affect you? Well, you may have noticed that your television image is beginning to shrink. You don't get the full advantage of the full screen anymore. They're preparing to switch over to another system that will cost you money. That is their plan. It's the truth. Well, they're switching over and now they're going to have high resolution television. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the resolution that I've had for many, many years has been quite adequate. But now, in a race to get the most pixels on the head of a pin that they possibly can, are boasting huge numbers of pixels, high resolution. Well, excuse me, I'm getting off on a tangent. I get upset by this. But we value and treasure high resolution. I want you to think in other terms. In music, there is such a thing as resolution. When the progression of a dissonant tone or chord is changed to a consonant tone or chord, that is called resolution. What does that mean? Something that is in a minor or dissonant key, when it brings a sense of unease, and then when it comes to a resolution, brings a sense of relief. Resolution brings relief. Music writers take advantage of this, those that are pretty savvy, and in jazz this is a very common thing. There will be a segment of the song that has some dissonance, both in terms of maybe of tempo, definitely in terms of the chord progressions, a lot of minors, and you feel, for some reason, you feel a bit uneasy. And then the composer brings it to what they call resolution. Now you have major chords. You have a more even rather than a syncopated rhythm pattern. Anyway, the point is that the reason they do this is it feels good when the resolution comes. So you're made to feel uneasy for a little while, and then the resolution comes. There are two types of resolutions: high resolutions and low resolutions. Well, we all know that, but I want you to think of it in a bit different way right now. First, high resolutions as being decisions that affect the realm of eternity. Remember the title of our message, Time and Eternity. Are you with me? Secondly, low resolutions. That is, decisions that affect the realm of time. Now, you may think time is a pretty important thing. I hope that you do. But I'm telling you, the things that affect this life and this world only have significance if they ultimately affect eternity. Because in eternity, the vast majority of the things that have happened here have either been meaningless or downright harmful. How were your New Year's resolutions? Did they reflect an eternal goal, or did they reflect a love for the things of this world? Strong resolve for the things of the Lord's kingdom, that is high resolution, shows where our treasures are. The weak, pardon me for skipping a frame, low resolution is like having strong determination for the treasures of this world. High resolution, strong determination, and goals for the treasures of eternity. How many of your resolutions were low resolutions? How many of them high resolutions? If there's a conflict between the two, they must be resolved. In other words, if my earthly goal somehow damage or limit my influence in eternity, they must be changed. That's all. And life is a constant process of that. That is a high resolution. They must be resolved, and there is relief in that. When things are resolved, it feels really good, and God made us that way for a reason. The Lord has commanded us to do something that's far beyond our human capacity for a reason. That is, like those churches, He ordered them to change, and He gave them a great promise for a great reward if they would. But how demanding. How do you return to your first love? How do you turn away from things that have been a part of your life forever, at least in this time? The Lord's command us to do something beyond our means for a reason. We must trust in Him for help, and He will give us complete victory. Now, this is contrary to human thinking. Human thinking is, I'm independent, I'm going to do things for myself, I'm not going to rely on anybody else or anything else, I will be strong. You are not strong enough to do this, except by one means. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, the scripture there says, it's speaking of God, and it says, now unto Him that is able to do what we ask. It does say that. But more than that, it says He is able to do all that we ask. All. And more than that, it says He is able to do above all that we ask. And beyond that, He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask. And beyond that, He is able to do exceeding abundantly all above all that we ask. And even above that, or even think. Some translations translate that to imagine. Able to do more not only than we think, but even than we can imagine. Oh, but that's not the end of it. You see, taking the whole verse is huge. God just builds from one point to the next in this verse so that we will get the point. And where is He going to do this mighty work? Somewhere way out there, or somewhere way off in the distance, but certainly not now and not here. Where is He going to do this work? Here is the rest of the verse. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. The King James there reflects the true tense there. It is a continuous tense that is translated works. And in King James, when that happens, it has an E-T-H ending. That worketh in us. That means it continues to work. That's a helpful insight. It's the power at work within us. In other words, God has given us, as Christians, as believers who have given our lives to Christ, a power within us that does all of these things. It's Him that's doing it. We have nothing to fear. We should have ultimate courage. We should step out and face whatever prohibits us from walking with Christ, from having new life, from having a brand new beginning above anything that we've ever had. And then the verse closes actually with verse 21. Unto Him, that is the God who does this, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To Him be that glory. Many people have ideas about what abiding in the Spirit means. But Jesus said, it's righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. if we can really hear what God is saying here and really see the promise that He's given us, it will give us joy that should bring tears to our soul as well as our eyes. Tears of joy are a wonderful thing. In Revelation chapter 21, and this is such an important passage that I've included the entire context in the bulletin, something you can take with you when you go home this afternoon. Beginning at verse 5, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Everything. I love new things. It was mentioned in the communion meditation. New things. We enjoy new things. It's great when you have a new home. You ever buy a new home, or it may just be new to you, but it's exciting. It's new. There's a kind of adventure about discovering the elements of it and just kind of enjoying it. That's not just all the flesh. God has ordained some elements of that. We enjoy things that are new. New house, new car, new fence, new yard, whatever it is, new relationship. We enjoy those things. But why is it they get old? That joy that you have in the first place kind of wanes. You know, the relationship, the honeymoon is over. You know the honeymoon is over when? Fill in the blank. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Because some people aren't even married and the honeymoon's over already. Yeah. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things, everything new." Now, that may seem a little bit too good to be true. I mean, you may think, well, yeah, someday in heaven. And He is talking about someday in heaven. But to think then that everything is going to be totally different, you better hope so. You've been looking for the fountain of youth. You know what I'm talking about? Some people are. They can buy fountain of youth makeup. They can buy fountain of youth clothes. They can buy, you know. And somehow it just, well, the honeymoon is short-lived with whatever it is. Some people really want youth. But think about this. Would you really want the fountain of youth? Ponce de Leon did. You remember, he searched and searched and searched. He was a conquistador. In fact, the first conquistador, one who conquers. Oh, there was a lot of pride in that. You talk about a guy. He would go out and conquer, and he would build cities, and he would be a powerful man. But what's he spend his time doing? Looking for the fountain of youth. Now, pardon me, did I miss something here? But I wouldn't want to be a teenager again. With apologies to you that are teenagers, I'm glad for you. You know, you look lovely and all that. But I'll tell you the truth. This is not the best time of your life if you haven't realized it yet. But you go, okay, you want eternal life, Ponce de Leon? You want eternal life? Well, let me see. Would that be at the age of 4 or 5 or 10? Pardon me? I don't want it. When I was 4 or 5, I had one thing in mind. I want to be bigger, and I want to be older, and I want to be able to fend for myself. You know, when you're young, you want to be older. That's up to the age of 30. And then when you're old, that's over the age of 30, you want to be younger. You'll spend the rest of your life wanting to be younger. Is that sick or what? Personally, I don't want to have eternal youth. I would like to have maturity, and not only the energy, vitality of youth, but I would most of all like to have a very close relationship. Very close. Like, beyond that of husband and wife. I would like to have a living, close relationship with God that was ongoing, clear as a bell, and really, really present. We have some of that now. God, in fact, has given that back to us as Christians, but only in a limited way. We're not yet walking the streets of gold. I have to move on. He says, now, write this down. That is, I am making everything new. He says, now write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on it. This is not somebody's pipe dream. This is not somebody saying with the authority of all mankind. This is God Himself indicating to us what our future hope is. He is going to make everything new. And it's not going to get old. The relationship isn't going to be subject to the honeymoon thing. It's going to be what's right. It's going to be according to God's will and with His power. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Wow, sounds like the real fountain of youth. Better than that, better than the fountain of youth, the fountain of life. No eternal teenageism here. You know, this is something that's way, way beyond that. It's right here in God's Word, a promise held clearly before the world, not in secret. There is the fountain of life, right there, beyond anything else. And people skip their way right by it on the way to discover the fountain of youth. I didn't have time for it, but I had a picture I wanted to include here of the fountain of youth. It's in Florida, if you didn't know that. The place that Ponce de Leon discovered. And he he thought that he'd discovered a whole new world. Well, in one sense, I guess that he did. He thought that Florida was an island. So he was not too sharp in a number of ways. But Ponce de Leon was well revered in his time, seeking after this little fountain of youth. In fact, they made him the governor, the first governor of Puerto Rico. Interesting. But what a waste of time looking for the fountain of youth when right before us, in God's Word, in the time of Ponce de Leon, in fact, there was this promise. "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is not just a theoretical, theological idea. This is a living reality. That is from Revelation chapter 21. "You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 16, verse 11. That is a reality. It will happen. Matthew 19, verse 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, parentheses, this is high resolution living." These are people who really believe. "There is nobody that has left all of these things for my sake that will not receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So have you left something for the gospel because you really believed in Christ? You believed in His promise of eternal life and you said this is what counts? Have you left something for that? Family, friends, personal pursuits, money, real estate, homes. Have you left any of those things for the gospel? Don't fear. Honestly, you will receive 100 times as much and in the world to come, eternal life. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. In Psalms 16:11, it actually gives us a hint of heaven. It says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." That's heaven, where God is. In John chapter 14, the first couple, three verses, Jesus said, "Behold," well, pardon me. First of all, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." What's he talking about? Heaven. How long ago did he go there? 2,000 years ago, roughly. How long did it take him to create the heavens and the earth? 6 days. Let's see, if he did that in 6 days, what can he do in 2,000 years? I'd say it's pretty good. But this scripture specifically says, "You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." We have no concept even of what these would be. Not really. We only begin to have an understanding, but it's not walking around for eternity playing a harp. Well, for some, maybe. In John chapter 5, the scripture says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's present tense. It's a continuing thing. Has eternal life. "And he will not be condemned. He has crossed over to death, or pardon me, over from death to life." John 5:24. He's already crossed. Do you know some people here have already crossed over? They've already crossed over. They are eternal. We don't know which ones those are yet, but what a thought. Jesus said to the disciples, to the scribes and Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." What's he saying? It's like he is eternal life personified. What a thought. I don't have time to go through all this, but I just want to give a little summation on that. It is really Jesus personified is eternal life. 1 John 1:2. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. The eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Sounds a lot like John, the Gospel, chapter 1, same writer, and it is the same thing. In other words, he has appeared himself, eternal life. Jesus said it, John chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He didn't say, "I'm going to lead you to life." Just. He said, "I am the life." He is life eternal personified. Also, we know this from 1 John 5:19-21. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." He is eternal life. It's not just in the scriptures. The scriptures lead us and guide us. They are the sword of the Spirit of God. But in our hearts. In our hearts, Jesus himself resides. His spirit, his heart, his thoughts are within us. He can do anything through us. anything that He chooses, and we trust. The ultimate joy of all history has to be this moment. Described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Brand new. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." I don't have time to share all of this, but just a quick summation. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here it is. The Father with the bride. In fact, the picture could be, and is, really Jesus with the bride. Who is the bride? You are. I love that. I said, "Who is the bride?" And here's Dan, you know, this big bushy beard. I said, "Who is the bride?" And he raises his hand. Now, I don't think that means that you have problems, if you know what I mean. I think that means that he understands. Brothers and sisters, we are the bride. I have a hard time identifying with the feminine role. But yes, I do understand. Here was the ultimate wedding, the ultimate, one most wonderful moment of all time, I think, of eternity. The bride comes down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. What is that? It's us. It's you and you and you and you. It's us. We're there, adorned, prepared, having been made holy by God's Spirit. We are there prepared to come and be presented to the groom. And the picture is absolutely glorious. Read it for yourself. I put it there in your bulletin so you can take it home with you, and you don't have to just wonder what was he talking about. What a beautiful picture. It's a picture of the first moment of eternity future. We've already been through part of eternity past, and it's not so great. It wasn't so great in heaven either. There was war in heaven. Has been war in heaven. But in eternity future, there will be no more. Everything will be reconciled. Everything will have met its conclusion. There will be no evil. God will have cast it out, and those who have loved it. That's the bad news. The good news is we will have eternal life through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And as we do, I'd like you to think about this promise. "Behold, I make all things new." We've been struggling now, like perhaps a caterpillar struggles into the stage of a cocoon and then really struggles to get out of that cocoon, and then there's new life. Everything becomes new. He takes wings of flight, and so shall we. Let's stand as we sing our song of invitation. This is "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus."